Father, thank you for your amazing love for us and for these wonderful scriptures. Continue to guide our thoughts and our discussion now in this second hour, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So look at this wonderful passage in Isaiah chapter 31, just a few verses starting at verse 4, just basically verses 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord to me, as the lion or the young lion growls over his prey, against which a band of shepherds is called out, and he will not be terrified at their voice nor disturbed at their noise, so will the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, will come down. Which direction does the beast go? He comes up out of the abyss. But here is the Lord of hosts coming down to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. This is a wonderful verse that fits right together with the beginning of Zechariah chapter 14, telling us that the Lord is physically coming down to do battle right there in Jerusalem, to wage war on Mount Zion and on its hill. And then look at verse 5. Like flying birds, so the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. Now, remember that passage after passage in the prophets that talk about the Lord's coming tell us in so many words that he's coming with all his holy ones. So he's coming with his angel army. He's coming with all the raptured saints. And when this verse says that like flying birds, think about it. When people in Jerusalem look up in the sky when the Lord's coming, it won't just be Jesus all by himself. It'll be masses of his people and his angels with him. And people are going to think, oh, you know, are those birds? But as they get closer, they're going to see, these are people coming down from the sky. These are people and angels coming down from the sky. And the Lord, it says, the Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. And then look at these next words. He will pass over and rescue it. And this is one of the passages that helps us understand that the Passover in the Exodus, when we read about the 10th plague in the time of Moses, the 10th plague in Egypt, the time of the Passover, when the Lord would pass over those houses that had the blood of the lamb on the doorposts, we realize it's not just the Lord passing over and going on to somewhere else, but it's the Lord passing over and remaining over like a canopy, protecting each house and keeping the destroyer out.
Hannah? Do you think God will come during the Passover? Because during the Passover, one of the things you do is you go out and look to see if Jesus is coming, and then there, obviously, but so do you think if some Passover in some future year will go out and he will be there?
I wish I knew. Mm-hmm. I wish I knew, Hannah, but actually, if I were a betting man, I would bet that the Lord would come at the time of the Feast of Trumpets rather than at the Feast of Passover. But I don't know. All right. Well, I just wanted you to be aware of those beautiful verses. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. And follow along with me as I read this wonderful passage about the Lord's coming. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image, those who were thrown alive into the lake of fire. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. We're going to go on to chapter 20 and through to verse 15. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Weird.
Just don't like that.
Verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Excuse me. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Wow. Okay, so top of page B37, we can check off the box that we've read Revelation 19, verse 11, through chapter 20.
Now, do you think the woman clothed in the sun, who had Jesus and then he was like in the wilderness, her clothed in the sun and then the angel standing in the sun have any connection? Or they just both happen to be in the sun?
Hannah, that's a great question again. I've not ever made that connection because the symbolism with the woman is not just the sun, but sun, moon, and stars, which takes us directly back to Joseph's dreams. I'll have to ponder that question, though, because there is a coincidence there that I'm glad you brought up. Did anyone notice how many times the 1,000 years was mentioned in chapter 20? Elias?
6 times.
Very good. How did you catch that?
I totally marked them because I saw which page we were going to do next.
Okay, all right. Good for you. Yeah, 6 times. Okay, so make a note, everyone, that the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times in chapter 20. This is important because many commentators of certain denominations, I should say, doubt the literal reality of the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And why do they doubt this when chapter 20 tells us in so many words that the Lord will come and will reign for 1,000 years? And the reason they doubt it is because this is the only passage in the Bible that mentions this time period of 1,000 years. It's only mentioned explicitly in this one passage, Revelation chapter 20. And so commentators of Reformed conservative denominations have said, well, you know, the 1,000 years is symbolic, it's a long period of time, and those of what is called an amillennial persuasion have said, you know, it's actually, this is symbolic language talking about the church age. And I have one book on hermeneutics by a gentleman who says, you know, we're already in this time, Satan is already bound, everything's getting better and better, and things are wonderful in the world because we're in the millennium now. And
I want to live there.
I read that paragraph and I ask myself, you know, really, what planet is he living on? Because certainly, I think any of us can testify, Satan is not bound. He's not currently bound. And even though God is doing wonderful work in our world and many, many people are coming to faith in Christ, even in Muslim nations today, you know, it's a hard sell to try to persuade anyone that we are in this time, this wonderful time now when Jesus rules and Satan is bound. But people of this theological persuasion, and all millennial persuasion, say, no, it's all symbolic. And we know that because it's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible except in this very symbolic book of Revelation. But it's highly significant that this detail is repeated 6 times in the passage. You know, when it's not intended to be taken literally, generally something is not going to be repeated so many times.
There must be other things. I guess that's not true, though. They're in the Psalms and everything else. But there must be something else that's never mentioned in the Bible but once or twice.
And
it's
you've got a wonderful intellect, Katie. Question 3. Does little mention of an idea mean that it should be taken metaphorically? Just because it's mentioned in only one passage, does that mean that it has to be metaphorical or symbolic? And the answer is, not if we take other biblical predictions as examples. For example, Micah 5:2 is the only prophecy in the Bible that mentions Bethlehem as the birthplace of Messiah, right? And thankfully, with the benefit of retrospect, we know, wow, there's only one prophecy about Messiah coming from Bethlehem, but that was literally fulfilled, even though it was only mentioned one time. So we realize, okay, it's only mentioned one time, but why? Because it's not the big idea, it's a detail of a big idea. And that's what we're looking at here. There's only one mention of that specific detail of Christ's birth. But there are many predictions of the greater idea of his advent, of his coming, right? And so when we put that all together, we realize, okay, yeah, there's many predictions of Christ's coming. His birth in Bethlehem is one detail of that bigger idea. And likewise, the bigger idea here in Revelation is that big idea of reigning, God's people reigning and ruling with him. And there's no mystery, there's no brevity, there's no want of passages that talk about God's people ruling and reigning with him. The bigger idea is the idea of God's kingdom. And the 1,000 years is simply a detail. Now we know, thanks to Revelation chapter 20, how long this part of the kingdom is going to last. Does that make sense? All right. So what's the point? The 1,000 years is not a new idea in the Bible, but a clarification of a greater, well-established idea. And that well-established idea is the biblical teaching of the coming kingdom of God. So you see a diagram, it's not up on the screen, but on the bottom of page B37, you see a diagram. The big idea is the kingdom of God. And within the kingdom of God, God's plan to rule our world and to rule our universe is the slightly smaller idea mentioned over and 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 over again in the prophets, even just in Isaiah, let alone all the other prophets and the New Testament. The idea that is mentioned constantly in the prophets is the idea of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, the Yom Yahweh. The day of the Lord, when the Lord rules and his people rule with him and wickedness is suppressed. And so we realize, okay, so here's this huge idea, the kingdom of God. Within that huge idea of God ruling is this slightly smaller idea of a particular period of time when his rule will be fully manifest in the day of the Lord. And now, thanks to the book of Revelation, we have some further details about that period that the Old Testament prophet and the New, Paul also refers to the day of the Lord. And what new ideas do we find here? Well, one is that Satan will be bound. Another is that this day of the Lord will last roughly 1,000 years. Another idea that we don't like to read is that at the end of this time, Satan will be released. And there will be a final rebellion. Okay, so all of these things that are mentioned briefly are appropriately mentioned briefly because they are simply details of a much bigger idea. But none of that implies that we should not take them literally. Any question or comment? Yeah.
When I've always wondered when the disciples in Acts 1, when Jesus is returning to heaven, and they asked Jesus if he was going to restore the kingdom at this time, and he responds to him, it's not for you to know the times or seasons. Is he dismissing them completely as far as like, that's not even something you should think about? Or is it just, that's not the time to be asking this question?
Right. Now, let's just take a quick look at that in Acts 1. Acts 1 and verse 6. After Jesus rose from the dead, as David said, but just before he ascended to heaven, when he was together with the disciples, Acts 1, 6, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And so, David, the key there is that they're not asking about the day of the Lord as such. They're not asking about the kingdom of God as such, the bigger idea. They're asking about a much smaller idea, and that is restoring authority and sovereignty to their little nation of Israel. See, so they were jumping the gun, so to speak, and they were still thinking too small. No, the Lord's going to restore the nation of Israel. But they're thinking too small when, of course, the Lord's agenda was before Israel is fully restored, there's the whole rest of the Gentile world to reach and the Great Commission. So that's why he gives them the mild reproof that he does. It's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. So it's not that he doesn't want them concerned about the kingdom of God. On the contrary, he wants them to have a much bigger idea of the kingdom than they have at this point. And so then he goes on to say to them the famous words of verse 8, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem. So they're asking, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Mm-hmm. And he says, both in Jerusalem and all Judea. Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what you're asking about. But also Samaria and the remotest parts of the earth. So basically, I think it's a matter of him expanding their thinking at that time about what the kingdom kingdom involves. Yeah, great question. All right. Going on to question 6, top of page B38. What is the first resurrection? Very important to realize that there are multiple resurrections in the Bible. And the truly first resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus. Now, Barnabas, do you remember any stories about people being raised from the dead before Jesus? Mm-hmm. You do?
Yeah.
Like who?
Forgot the name, but Jesus raised somebody from the dead.
Okay, you're right. He raised a few people from the dead. Probably the most famous is a guy named Lazarus. Right? Okay, so since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, why do I say that Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, was really the first resurrection?
Because he resurrected himself?
That's a good guess. That's a good answer, because Jesus uniquely raised himself. Well, Lazarus didn't raise himself. Jesus had to raise him.
But Lazarus was resurrected to be a man and to die again.
Okay, Katie, you're right. Even in Old Testament times, of course, we know stories about people being raised from the dead, right? But technically, you know, a doctor would tell us, well, those weren't exactly resurrections, those were resuscitations. People were brought back to life, but that was only to live out their days and eventually die for good. Makes me think of my dad, who had three funerals three different times in his life.
What? Really?
That's
he
not...
stayed dead long enough to have a funeral? And then wrote...
Well, no, don't misunderstand me, but it is an unusual circumstance to have three different funerals over the course of time. But, Katie, actually the first was, my dad was from Southern California, and he came up to Fort Lewis for his basic training in World War II before shipping out to the Pacific. And he met my mom, teenage girl playing piano for the USO at the time. And, you know, she was from a non-Catholic church and was planning to be a missionary, and told him that he'd have to be, he fell in love with her, proposed. She said, well, I can't marry you because I'm going to be a missionary. But I don't know if it was her or my grandma who gave him a Bible. And he had a conversion experience on the ship going out to fight in the South Pacific, and wrote home to his Catholic family and said, well, I've come to believe, differently. And it wasn't the family, but the very hard-nosed conservative priest down in Southern California, down on the border of Mexico, said, okay, well, he's dead to you now, so let's hold a funeral. So my dad's first funeral was in response to his conversion experience. All right, then, then while fighting as a soldier in the South Pacific, he was a lineman. He was with a group of soldiers that had the responsibility of stringing the communication lines, the telegraph lines, through the trees, through the jungle, to be able for the Allied forces to be able to communicate from the forward position on the front to the back. And the, as you know, during battles, the lines change. The line between enemy and, friend and foe change and move back and forth with the battle. And so one time when my dad and the guys he worked with were stringing a line way out to the front, the battle lines changed and they found themselves behind enemy lines. And so they had to hunker down and just hide and stay still and quiet until the lines changed again. And so during that several days, they were missing in action, MIA. And the word got back home to Southern California that Dad was missing in action, presumed dead. So then the family held a funeral for him.
And then he had his real funeral.
And then, yeah. After the war, he survived the war. Boy.
He didn't get to attend any.
No, he wasn't there for any of them.
he survived the war. One of the incredible stories in my ancestry is that while he was in New Zealand in the war, his platoon was given the orders to march down to the docks to unload a cargo ship of supplies. So they were marching down toward the docks, and it was 4 in the afternoon, and there were a bunch of Australian soldiers by the side of the road there settling down to have their tea. And they called to the American soldiers, hey, Yanks, join us for a cup of tea. And so my dad's lieutenant stopped and said, okay, any of you guys want to stop for tea? My dad was the only one. And he said, yeah, I'd really like to have a cup of tea. Said, okay, Graciano, you fall out, meet us down at the docks. So Dad stopped for tea, and the others marched down and were unloading the ship when a Japanese Zero flew over it and dropped a bomb right into the hold of the ship and killed my dad's whole platoon. My dad lost a lot of his good friends that day. He was the only survivor because of a cup of tea.
Wow.
Yeah, but he survived. He survived war in the South Pacific and came home, and he told me about a time he was walking downtown Los Angeles, and a friend who had attended his second funeral saw him and just got totally spooked, thought he was seeing a ghost. So yes, then, and Dad lived to be, 88 or so, and finally died of a heart attack, and so I attended his third and final funeral. Right? So yes, most people who are brought back to life, resuscitated, they're only resuscitated, they don't have glorified bodies, they're still mortal, and they eventually live out their days and die, regardless of how many funerals they have. But resurrection technically speaks of being brought back to life as an immortal person, a person in a glorified body who will never die again. That's why we're looking forward to resurrection. And that's why Jesus, in a very real sense, is the first fruits or the very first true resurrection, because he didn't just come back to life to live a little bit longer and eventually die again, but came back to life in complete immortality to never see death again, right? So when the Bible talks technically about resurrection, it talks about two mass resurrections. Now, Jesus was the first resurrection in the ultimate sense, but the prophets always spoke of two resurrections, a resurrection of the just and of the unjust. And so when the book of Revelation talks about the first resurrection, we ask, well, what is it? And in the passage we saw, well, it includes these saints who had gone through the tribulation. Some of them had lost their lives for refusing to take the mark of the beast. And we see that those who come to life in this first resurrection then serve as ruler priests along with the Lord. And as we kept reading, we saw that this first resurrection contrasts with the second one at the end of the 1,000 years. And finally, as contrasted with the resurrection of Jesus, it's the first mass resurrection. Jesus was resurrected, but he was only one person. The first resurrection mentioned in the book of Revelation is a lot of people, a lot of God's people. Okay. And very important, the contrast between the first and the second, because the second one will not only include righteous people who died during the course of the 1,000 years, but it will also include all of the lost people who are being raised up to face judgment. Very sobering matter, the coming judgment. Well, we see that the saints, the people of God that are raised up in the first resurrection, are going to rule. And rule with the Lord. And of course, we have ample testimony to this. We're going to live and reign with him. So, Riley, who would you say the saints are going to rule over after Jesus returns?
Well, presumably there'll be people left on earth.
So yes.
Whoever is left.
Okay, very good answer. Yeah. Bayes, were you going to say something different? Okay, all right. Yeah. You're right. We're going to rule over some of the groups that we talked about and recorded on page B29. But somebody look up Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 28, and tell us if maybe there's some other group that we will be ruling over. Go ahead. Well,
that's what Adam ruled over.
That's right.
I don't know if it's in that part.
No, that's exactly right. That remember that Adam and Eve were given sovereignty over all the earth and all its creatures. And so there is this sense of ruling, not just ruling people, but also governing the rest of God's creation, animate and inanimate. And we'll come back to that other verse in Revelation 22:5 next week. I mentioned that in the coming lesson. So, but here's a key practical question for us here. Middle of page B38, question 8. If our destiny is to become ruler priests, what qualities and disciplines do you think we should grow in now? The fruit of the Spirit. I like that answer. That's very good. You see, this is the main reason why I detest the teaching that there is no literal millennial reign of Jesus on earth. Because that obscures the destiny that the Lord has prepared for us, and it takes away all motivation to prepare for that destiny. But you see, when you realize that in the next life, in the coming age, you will be ruling with Jesus and serving as a priest, then you realize, there's probably some qualities and disciplines I should be growing in now to prepare for that. Mary Kay, what would you say to that question? Besides the fruit of the Spirit, what would be good for us to grow in?
Well, anything that would be Christ-like servant.
Very good, yeah. All aspects of Christ-likeness, servanthood.
I mean, really, discernment is going to be huge, because if you're going to rule over somebody else, then you need to be able to discern the truth.
Very good.
Wisdom.
Yeah, discernment, wisdom. Yeah.
Holiness,
leadership, very good, yeah.
Compassion.
Yeah, would intersect with fruit of the Spirit, yeah. Yeah, on Saturday mornings we're studying the Proverbs, and those are going to serve us well in leading and governing people. The wisdom that God has provided for us in the Scriptures, yeah.
We will be resurrected at this time, so we will have not only new eternal bodies, but we'll have new eternal thinking as well, correct?
What we will have going for us, besides immortality and perfect health, will be what Paul calls the flesh being gone, not meaning the physical bodies, because we will have physical immortal bodies, but this fallenness, this inclination to selfishness and sin will be gone. Hallelujah.
Wow.
And that will make leading other people so much easier.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
So, but the people that are still here, they'll have that fallenness, so
yes,
that's what will
initiate
the rebellion then?
Exactly right. Yes, the people that Riley mentioned that are still left on earth and go into this millennial time in their mortal bodies will still have that inclination to sin, will still need to hear the gospel, will still need to repent, and some of them still won't repent. Yeah. But let me just underscore this thought that I didn't put any answer here with question 8, because that's for you to fill in as the Lord gives you insight. But all the godly disciplines that we grow in now, all the fruit of the Spirit that we grow in now, all of the understanding of how to use our spiritual gifts that we grow in now, we will be able to put all of that to use in the coming kingdom. So, question 9, this binding of Satan. How do we know that it's still future and not a metaphor like this one guy was telling you that said that this has already happened? How do we know it's not a metaphor for Christ's victory over the devil at Golgotha? You see, some of the people that believe that all of this is metaphor for the church age say, well, the binding of Satan, that's just describing what happened when Jesus was crucified. You know, that he defeated Satan, and so now we live in the golden age.
Okay.
How do we know that this binding of the devil that the book of Revelation talks about is still future?
Well, something has to happen, because he's alive and well now. You know, we've got so much of the world's, all the mess we're in has to do with him being able to still influence.
You're right about that. Go ahead,
well,
Leslie.
He's supposed to be down for 1,000 years. That 1,000 years, like, sort of like, we kept the same absent for 1,000 years since creation.
Yeah.
Right.
So that obviously is still to come, because he has never been bound yet. But then once he is bound and released, he's going to be defeated once and for all, and we still see him. He has not been defeated yet.
Okay, very good. Very good thinking. He hasn't had his complete defeat yet. That should be apparent to anyone. But there's also this matter that you just mentioned, Leslie, of him being released, and this teaching of the revelation that really bugs us is Boy, once you have him bound, why would you release
him?
Okay. But the fact that he's released lets us know that this is still future, that it's not just metaphor, because if it was metaphor for Christ's victory at the cross, then it would be like saying that victory is going to be reversed. Follow that? If the loosing, if the binding of Satan is just a metaphor for Christ's victory at the cross, then the loosing of Satan would seem to indicate that the victory at the cross is somehow neutralized. And we know that's not going to happen.
I can see, though, if it was purely metaphorical, or if that's what you would were choosing to believe, how that would just bleed over into so many other parts of the New Testament, as far as just even the idea of binding and loosing. It's so pathetic compared, you know what I mean?
Yeah.
Compared to a different
yeah.
translation, all of a sudden, you know, the verses about us being given power to bind and loose is like, you know, doesn't really have any substance to it anymore. And that's just one verse that's coming to mind that would be really impacted by
Why?
An idea of this is only metaphorical.
Truly.
You don't, I don't feel it at all. In fact, my earthly eyes really don't see it at all. And yet I'm reading this book, and so therefore that must be what this means. And so
right.
it's like he's bound, you know. Well, if it's like he's bound, then the gift of the ability to bind and loose is just like something like that.
Yeah, it would certainly seem irrelevant if he's already bound.
It's not worth getting better at,
yeah.
know, or pursuing in any way.
Oh, yeah.
If it's something I can't feel, touch, experience in my loved ones' lives, or seem to have any really real relevance to.
Boy, you're absolutely right. Yeah. You know, I have had encounters with demonized people. Maybe some of you have as well. And boy, if I was convinced that Satan was already bound, that this was history, then my only recourse would be to say, well, this person needs to go to a psychiatric hospital.
No! You know?
And yet, history has demonstrated over and over again that, in fact, in the power of Jesus' name, people can still be loosed and still need to be loosed from demonic agency. Yeah. Yeah, those are good comments. Wow. Yeah, well, Christ's victory is not going to be undone. This binding is still future. And now we come to this battle of this rebellion, I should say, of Gog and Magog. At the end of the 1,000 years, the devil is loosed, and immediately countless people get behind him to rebel against the Lord, who has been reigning over a utopia for 1,000 years, you know. And what is with that? What does this prove? Well, it proves mankind's slavery to sin and spiritual empathy for the devil. I'm not talking about God's people here. I'm talking about people in their human fallenness. Unredeemed humanity. What did Jesus say about the guys that were arguing with him? John chapter 8, he said, "You are of your father, the devil, and it's his will that you want to do." And this, nobody likes to hear that. Nobody, you know, we makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to contemplate this truth, but it is true nonetheless that apart from Christ, in our natural fallenness, we have a natural empathy for the devil. We're inclined to be rebellious exactly like he is. And, you know, psychologists, sociologists, they might say, oh, you know, there's no real such thing as the devil. There's no real such thing as sin. It's just, you know, when people live in poverty, they turn to crime. If people don't have enough education, they do evil things, you know. So it's not anything having to do with human nature. It's just circumstances of environmental circumstances, you know. But after the 1,000 years, folks, it'll be 1,000 years of everyone having enough food, everyone having everything they need, everybody experiencing a benevolent monarchy, peace and justice for all, prosperity for all. And yet, at the end, there will still be those people who say, we don't care how good everything is, we don't want anyone telling us what to do.
Well, and when you're talking about this scroll earlier in Revelation, being a legal document, and this final trial, and this breaking of the seals, standing, I feel like that 1,000 years is like the preparing for the argument of, well, the devil made me do it. You can't even say that at the end. Like, you can't
That's
pin it
true.
All on him, because in case
true.
Anyone's been concocting a rebuttal, in that end trial, just know I've got that covered too.
What it kind of reminds me of the Garden of Eden, where I've always had this question in my mind, why did they do that? Mm-hmm. They had it so good. They physically walked with God every day. They had everything that they needed, beautiful surroundings and all that, and yet they rebelled. And it just kind of brought that to mind.
Yeah.
Look at this.
It's kind of a symmetry in the story of the Bible between Genesis and Revelation. We see so much symmetry. Yeah, this is a sad commentary, not ultimately on human nature, but on human nature as it was damaged in the fall.
Right.
Not human nature as God created it, you see, but human nature as damaged by that first rebellion. All right, so we read about the great white throne and got a couple of questions about it. Who will sit on the great white throne? The end of the 1,000 years, time for the judgment. Something that the Bible has always taught, there will be a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, and those who have the Lord Jesus don't need to fear this. Those who don't have Jesus do need to fear the coming judgment. But who will sit on this great white throne, and what do you think is going to be written in those books that are opened up on judgment day? Well, everybody knows the answer to the first question, right? Who's going to sit on the throne?
Jesus.
Yeah. And we know this from, among other passages, in Acts chapter 17, when the Apostle Paul announces that God has chosen a man. It's not going to be just God sitting on the throne, but it's going to be a man. Nobody, speaking of excuses, nobody will be able to say, well, God, you're on the throne judging me, but how can you possibly understand human experience and all of the difficulties that we had to contend with? You see, it will be a man sitting on the throne who endured all the temptations that other human men have endured, and yet without sin. So preeminently qualified to sit and to judge. Now, the scriptures tell us the kinds of things that the Lord will be looking at as the books are opened. What's written in the books? Well, Matthew chapter 12, Jesus implies, is going to be looking at idle words that people have spoken. I want to come back to that in a moment. Paul emphasizes in Romans, people's secrets are going to be revealed. And in the passage itself that we just read, Revelation 20, verses 12 through 13, we know that people are going to be judged by their deeds. And this seems odd to those of us that have grown up in evangelical churches with the emphasis on justification by faith, by grace. If that's true, then why are people judged by their deeds, what they have done? Can anybody answer that question? Yes?
Should be how good of a health you get, pretty much.
These are judging, it said, and I can't remember how it said it, but the ones that were coming from Hades and coming from that, they were the ones, they didn't give their heart to Jesus. So they are not saved by faith because they didn't have it.
Okay. You're right. And any other comments on this? Go ahead, Sarah.
Well, again, Bayes has, and I have been working through James, and there's this whole section mm-hmm. about faith without works being dead, and
right.
that the two are just very intertwined, that, you know, it, I can't remember which part it was, but it was just talking about even specifically, I'm not talking about your salvation. I'm talking about if you say this, but you do this, then this isn't true.
Right.
But these are totally together.
Right. Yeah. You know, most of us have been in an interpersonal conflict at one time or another with another person arguing, and maybe me, maybe the other person saying, well, you know, you were just really being mean to me. And the other person says, I was not. You don't know my heart. You don't know why I did what I did. You don't know my motives, you know. And we get into disagreements where we have a hard time coming to a meeting of the minds because we're arguing over inner motives. And it's very difficult for us, in fact, to judge the inner motives and heart of another person. But no one's going to be able to use that excuse at the judgment. You know, they're not going to be able to stand before the Lord and say, well, how do you know that I didn't have faith? You know, how do you know that I didn't love Jesus? And the Lord will say, well, let's open the books here and see how you lived your life. And it's by, as Jesus said about the trees, you know, by their fruit you shall know them. And it's the what you have done, the things you did, are the things that prove whether you love Jesus or not.
I think we think of our, you know, we think of our relationship with God as just between him and me. He knows my heart. Search me and know me, Lord. But again, this is a public trial. So,
yeah.
Yes, he knows my heart. Yes, he can judge my heart. But when he's speaking of me before the accuser, he's going to be talking about the deeds that showed. And in the, it's in chapter 2 of James where he talks about Abraham, and he brings up specifically what Abraham did with Isaac. That showed
right.
his faith.
Right.
And he talks about Rahab. Don't you know that she was made righteous because of what she did? And verse 22, he's referring to Abraham. You see that his faith and his actions were working together. His faith was made complete by what he did. Yeah, it's really good chapter. But yeah. this is my relationship with God. He knows my heart, yes. But in a public trial, it's those deeds that are written down that are evidence of your faith. Yeah.
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Yeah. Gladys, you were going to comment.
Well, he tells us too in Corinthians that our deed, like, it would be tested by fire, and only the precious stone would remain, but that of which is wood or straw would burn away. So the motivation is going to be revealed. And why did I participate in this mission trip, or why did I do this? Was the motivation really there? Was it just good works?
Yeah, very good. Yeah, yeah.
And I think that oftentimes we can look at this and go, it's the bad things that are going to get judged, but even our good deeds can get judged based on our motivation.
That's true. That's true.
Just that I look good to my peers.
Right.
I'm not actually serving Christ.
Yeah.
You know, my donation might be helping somebody, but my heart is not serving Christ in that action.
That's right. Hence the Lord's regular rebuke of the hypocrites. Mm-hmm. People who do good things, but from horrible motives. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Now, I want you to take a look at this matter of idle words in Matthew 12:36. You know, what do you think an idle word is? And why would the Lord be so concerned about this as to tell us that we're going to be judged for every idle word?
Something you say that you actually don't intend on doing. Like, I can't tell you, and I'm totally guilty of it, I can't tell you the number of times that I have told somebody, well, I'll pray about that. I'll pray for you. And I never do it.
Boy, that's a great illustration.
That's a good example. Yeah.
Leslie, that brings a conviction to probably all of us. Yeah. Yeah, that's a great example of an idle word. The underlying meaning of the Greek term speaks of It's actually an agricultural term that talks about not producing. So that's a good illustration. An idle word is a word that doesn't produce anything. But interestingly, one other connotation of the Greek term is indifferent. So how would you understand this differently if our translation said, you will be judged for every indifferent word?
Lacking compassion.
Yeah. Wow.
And mine says every careless word.
Careless, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Possibly, you know, words of, I think of, you know, my own children and what they had to endure as me as their mother. But, you know, the careless words. You never clean your room, you know?
Yeah.
That's careless, and it hurts their spirit.
Okay.
You know?
That's a good illustration, yeah. Words that we use to...
But I still don't think that... I thought we were already judged once we've got our immortal bodies and
You know, I think in a sense that's true. This second resurrection, the great white throne, is particularly for those dead who are resurrected at the end who don't know Jesus. Okay. The New Testament makes it clear that we must all appear before the judgment throne of Christ. But certainly you're right that when he first comes, those who are part of the first resurrection receive their inheritance from him, you know. And so there's not a judgment that we will need to look forward to with any concern.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
Yeah. Well, let's conclude now with this question that bugs us. Why will God release Satan having once bound him?
Syndicate who gets released from jail, right?
Yeah.
He goes back to his own people.
Yeah.
When you release Satan, he is going to go back to his own people, and his people will be revealed by Satan's grace.
Okay, that's true.
Yeah.
His
those
people.
Those who maybe are being deceptive in their actions and their words, they are going to be revealed by their choosing to follow him as soon as he is released.
Yeah. Now, Leslie, I agree with you 100%, but unpack that just a little bit further. Why would people need to be revealed at that point?
They haven't been tempted by the devil. They've just had their worldly flesh.
That's true. They haven't been tempted directly by the devil at that time. But why is there any necessity of a revealing? Wouldn't everybody already know who the devil's people are?
Hone all of our discernment skills.
No, because people have that amazing ability to be deceptive.
Well, you're right about that. But let's think again about the rule of Christ. How is it characterized? He will rule with a rod of iron, right? Okay. And what does that mean exactly? Strong authority, okay. No tolerance for untruth, deception. And so if you were an evil, selfish person who lived in a kingdom like that, how would you live? Would you sin boldly and openly? Yeah, exactly right. The point is that during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, godly people will conform to his rule because they want to. ungodly people will conform to his rule because they have to. And from our point of view, even with our growing discernment, everybody will look like they're serving Jesus. Everyone will appear to be submitting to the rule of Jesus in that time. Because he'll be ruling with a rod of iron. You won't have a choice. Anybody that, you know, says, Jesus, I don't want anything to do with you, they, you know, they're going to suffer consequences for that. So everyone's going to be living in outward conformation to the laws of Jesus. And so Leslie was right that this will necessitate a revealing of who actually belongs to Satan. And guess what, Katie? This revealing, doesn't the Lord know who they are? The Lord already knows who they are, even though they've outwardly conformed. So who is the revealing for? It's for us who have been pastoring these people.
And the other thing, speaking in purely human terms, because I don't know how to express it other way, that if he was not unbound, if he was not loosed, Satan would be able to say, but you didn't give me a chance with them.
Well, okay, there's that.
Finally say, okay, that's it, and you're done. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Think about what we'll be doing with these people. We'll be shepherding them.
Mm-hmm.
We'll be pastoring them. And we will be ideal pastors. We will be ideal shepherds, you know. I know some good pastors, but we're all going to be good pastors in that time because, again, we won't be contending with our own fleshly selfishness. That'll be gone. We'll be filled with the Holy Spirit and the love of Jesus. And guess what? All the people under our care, you know, we're going to love them to pieces, aren't we? You know, we're just going to love these people that God has given us to shepherd. Now imagine then the great white throne judgment, and here's my flock of people, and the Lord calls a couple of them and says, come and stand before me and receive your judgment. And I'm thinking, Lord, you know, these people love you. Why are you calling them out for judgment? This can't be right, Lord. There must be some mistake. But see, those questions won't linger because as soon as Satan is loosed, these two that have been hypocrites all the time are going to just gravitate to him. And then we will say, oh, I love these people. I cared for them. But I see, Lord, that you are just. You knew all along. You knew all along that you did not have their hearts. You see, so this revealing is a great word for it, Leslie. And that's exactly, I think, why Satan is released for a time at the very end. It's for this revealing of who really belongs to Jesus and who really has still not given their hearts to him, even under ideal situation, ideal circumstances.
Do you suppose, okay, so, you know, Satan was an angel in heaven, he had the ideal life, much like during this time of reign, those of us who have chosen to follow Christ are going to have. And yet Satan chose to rebel and walk away from the truth and the goodness that he had.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that it's possible that there are going to be who were saved and will still do that?
Wow, Leslie. That's a deep theological question. Short answer is no. God has given grace to the holy angels so that they do not follow Satan and his rebellion after all these millennia. And likewise, God's grace to us will preserve us from ever wanting to do that same thing. So I'm confident that we who belong to him are safe in his hands. But you're touching on a deep mystery there. You're touching on a deep mystery.
Because, I mean, when Jesus was speaking about how, nobody could take his life, right? But he was able to live with
right.
it.
Right.
And I know in the Bible it says that nobody can pluck you out of Jesus' hand.
Right.
And if I'm remembering this correctly, the same verbiage is used in the two. So not somebody else can't do it to you, but you can choose to do it yourself. So, I mean, a person who had proclaimed salvation has the ability to walk away. They can choose to give up their salvation. So I just, does that equate even after this time?
Excellent question, Leslie. And again, touching on some deep theology there. I believe in the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints that the Reformers taught. And that doctrine simply states that in the case of that verse that you just mentioned from John chapter 6, no one can pluck them out of my hand, that would include the person themselves. Even though technically the language is, about someone else doing it.
They can't do it to themselves.
But I'm confident that the overall teaching of Scripture lets us know that when we belong to Jesus, then he himself preserves us as the good shepherd and will not, he says in so many words, in John 17, he talks to the Father about how those that you've given me, I haven't lost any except the one that was destined to go to perdition, namely Judas. And so there's this sense that, God has his chosen people and that he's going to protect them to the end. But we can't answer this question sufficiently to remove all the mystery. Because again, what you started with, it's a huge mystery. Satan being with all the other angels in a perfect place. How could he rebel? And that's just going to be a question we'll have to...
Well, it's the same sin, really, that Adam and Eve had. They wanted to be
yes.
like God.
Well,
there's
something...
God, you are not.
Something there, yeah. Yeah, there's something there. Yeah. Well, thank you for all your excellent insights. And let's do this for one more week, and we'll finish up with our questions next week. And any chance Sarah or Philip say anything?
They won't be able to make it.
They won't be able to make it? Okay. Well, I'll tell you what, we're out of time. Let's go ahead and conclude and give you this extra week to finish your coloring if you're still working on it. And we'll give a prize for that last coloring assignment a week from today. Let's stand up and we'll close in prayer. Gracious Father, there is still so much that we do not understand about your whole plan for the universe. But we're sure grateful for that which you are helping us to understand. We are so grateful for the salvation that we have in our Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of sins that is ours through his blood. We are so, so grateful. Father God, help us take to heart the things that we've talked about this morning. And Lord, I pray for myself and for all of us in this room and for all the members of our families and households. Lord, keep growing the fruit of your Holy Spirit in us. Thank you, Lord. Watch over us as we go to our homes now. In Jesus' name, amen.